Let us pray. God of mercy, you promised never to break your covenant with us. In the midst of the multitude of words in our daily lives, speak your eternal word to us, that we may respond to your gracious promises with faithfulness, with service, and in love. Amen. Dear Christian friends, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, for the next few weeks, we shall be studying the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is arguably the best sermon ever preached in the history of the world, because it is clearly a summary of how Christians should live before God and in relation to one another. And even though Jesus was speaking to an audience in first century Galilee, when many of the circumstances and practices were different to our own, it is clear that the way people treated one another, their attitudes, their desires and behaviors are similar to ours today. For example, there is still a lot of so much discrimination and injustice in the world. People are still very proud of their achievements and even arrogant. There is war and strife. There is hopelessness and so much unrighteousness in the world, and many, many people are increasingly lonely. So still today we are faced with the very challenges that first century people in Galilee experienced. Much of the sermon of Jesus, or Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, can be summarized as, do to others as you would have them do to you. Whether it means not judging others, forgiving others, or remaining faithful. At another time, Jesus was asked what was the greatest commandment, to which he replied, love your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And you must love your neighbor as you love yourself. So for the next few weeks, we will be studying the Sermon on the Mount. But we begin this morning with the Beatitudes, which is in Matthew chapter 5. And today we will take the first four Beatitudes, Matthew 5 verse 1 to 6. Eric Simpson, a freelance writer of the Huffington Post, remarked that the Beatitudes are the essence, the lifeblood, and the beating heart of authentic, ancient, and living Christianity. In August 6, 2014, Pope Francis II, speaking to a huge crowd of more than 6,000 people at the Vatican, suggested that the Beatitudes are not only the path God indicates as his response to the desire for happiness present in each person and the perfection of the Ten Commandments, they also are a portrait of Jesus and his way of life. I read the Beatitudes, he went on, and think about how my life as a Christian should be. The Pope then recommends a reading of the Beatitudes every single day of our lives. I wonder how many of us have taken time to study the Sermon on the Mount or the Beatitudes. It's a very important medicine for the soul, and I am convinced that they can truly change our lives. Saint Gregory of Nyssa, a mystic who lived in Cappadocia in Asia Minor around 300 AD, commented that beatitude is a possession of all things held to be good, from which nothing is absent that a good desire may want. Perhaps the meaning of beatitude may become clearer to us if it is compared with its opposite. Now, the opposite of beatitude is misery. Misery means being afflicted unwillingly with painful sufferings. It's a striking contrast. So the first four beatitudes, which we want to examine this morning, speak of our proper attitude to Almighty God. And next week, we shall look at the second part, which speaks of our proper Christian attitude to our neighbor. So we begin with the first four beatitudes. One, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, from an economic point of view, the poor are those who have encountered unfortunate circumstances, but also persons who are spiritually and emotionally oppressed, disillusioned, and in need of God's help. Those interpretations seem to capture both Matthew and Luke's perspective of the Beatitudes, because whereas Matthew's Beatitude relates to the poor in spirit, Luke's Beatitude reads, "Blessed are you poor," without adding "in spirit." So Matthew seems to refer to the spiritually poor and Luke to the materially poor. Whatever the case, we need to acknowledge that the gospel is good news to both, because those who have experienced the harsh side of life, in which deprivation and hunger are their regular lot, have no resources of their own to make anything of their lives. And this also includes those who recognize that they cannot produce spiritual or religious self-help before God. But Matthew focuses on the spiritually poor. To be poor in spirit is to acknowledge our spiritual poverty and even our spiritual bankruptcy before Almighty God. It is to acknowledge that we are sinners under the judgment of God, that we deserve nothing at God's hand but judgment, that we have nothing with which to buy the favor of heaven, and no contribution of our own to make. As a Christian hymnologist wrote, "Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to you for dress. Helpless look to you for grace. Foul lie, to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." That is the language of those who are poor in spirit. The poverty, which is key to the kingdom of God, is the realization that though we may possess all things, without God, all our possessions are nothing but filthy rags. At least, the prophet Isaiah understood this principle when he lamented that all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. Isaiah 64, verse 6. My favorite story is of a boy who had received money from his father, and he had a spirit which made him feel he could conquer the world. In spite of his wealth and his spirit, however, he remained poor, until one day he fully realized his real poverty and said, "I will rise and go to my father." That's the story of the prodigal son. There is the poverty that makes rich, the realization of our lack of God and our desire for God. And our place is alongside the tax collector in the parable of Jesus, who wouldn't lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat upon his breast and cry, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." It's the poor in spirit who pray that prayer. So it's the poor in spirit who receive the kingdom of God. Blessed are the spiritually poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, secondly, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Those who are spiritually bankrupt are also those who mourn. The loss of anything that a person counts valuable will lead to mourning. Whether it's one's financial support or loved ones or status in society, whether it's financial support or whatever it is that you find missing in your life, it would lead to mourning. But what kind of sorrow is it that brings the blessing of joy? Well, it seems to refer not to those who mourn the loss of a loved one, but to those who mourn the loss of their innocence and the loss of righteousness and the loss of their self-respect and spiritual standing before God on account of their sin. The psalmist understood this kind of mourning because he says in Psalm 119, verse 136, "Streams of tears flow from my eyes, for your law is not obeyed." For friends, it is one thing to be spiritually poor and to acknowledge our sin, and it is another to grieve over the sins that we have committed. Joy, it is true, is a characteristic of Christian people, but so are Christian tears. But I think this beatitude has to do more with our consciences. St. Paul tells us of certain people who were past feeling in Ephesians 4, verse 19. That is a horrible condition in which to be. Yet, to some extent, each one of us is so afflicted by our own failings and unworthiness. The great Socrates described a man's conscience as the wife from whom there is no divorce. Maybe we can't divorce our conscience, but we can stifle it until its voice is completely stilled. A man whose feet were amputated told of his experience. He was caught out in the bitter cold of the far north. So long as his feet pained him, he was happy. But after a while, the pain was gone, and he knew then that his feet were doomed. So it is with conscience. You have committed a certain wrong. Does it hurt? Then be glad. You become hopeless only when your soul becomes past feeling. Stuart N. Hutchinson tells of a small boy who, having been told by his father that conscience is a small voice which talks to us when we have done wrong, the boy prayed, "Oh God, make the little voice loud." We are called upon to acknowledge and bewail our manifold sins and wickedness, to weep over them. There should be more of what Paul in 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10 calls godly sorrow that leads to repentance, and such mourners will be comforted with the forgiveness of Almighty God. Blessed are those who mourn, they shall be comforted with God's forgiveness. Now, thirdly, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The domineering, the aggressive, the harsh, and the tyrannical are often those who attempt to dominate the earth and establish their own little kingdoms. But Jesus says that it is the gentle who will inherit the earth. That is, people who do not assert themselves over others in order to advance their own causes. So to be meek means to be humble or gentle. But again, what kind of gentleness or humility is this? Well, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his great 2 volumes commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, suggests that meek is a reference to those whose humble attitude to other people is determined by a true estimate of ourselves. That is to say, it is comparatively easy to be humble before God and to acknowledge our sin, but it is much harder to allow other people to think of us what we say we are in the presence of God. For example, I might find it easy to say in the prayer of confession of sins that I am a poor and a wretched sinner. It is easy for all of us to say that to God. But if I were to go outside the church and if you were to come to me and say to me, "You are a miserable sinner," I would be deeply offended because I am not ready for you to think of me what I say I am in prayer to God. But that is what it means to be meek. And it is the meek who inherit the earth. Of course, you would expect the opposite because people ignore the meek. They trample the meek underfoot. But God thinks otherwise. It is the meek who inherit the earth. And fourthly and finally, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Those who hunger and thirst are in dire need. They will perish if they are not filled. Such is the passion of those who desire righteousness. But this also includes justice for the downtrodden or those who have experienced injustice. It includes the idea of personal ethical righteousness for those who desire a life lived above the entanglements of sin. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness desire to see justice executed on earth. They long to experience a deeper ethical righteousness in their own lives. And most of all, they crave God's promise, salvation, come to earth. The ultimate source of this kind of righteousness is God Himself. So Jesus tells us that before we can possess God and the things of God, we must first make God the center of our imagination. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Mary cried in the Magnificat, "God has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away." And this general principle is now particularly right in relation to righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. You know, friends, there is no greater secret to spiritual progress than to have a haughty appetite. Those Christian men and women who go forward in their Christian lives and grow in holiness are those who are hungry, or those who hungry spiritually and who express their hunger in prayer that God would have mercy on them and lead them on their Christian lives and make them holy and like Christ. Charles Allen describes an ideal congregation. Watch a congregation during the organ prelude and you will see a lot of difference. Some are quiet in thought and prayer. They seem hardly conscious of their immediate surroundings. Others are chatting away with everyone around. They watch others as they come in and wonder about them. When the hymn is announced, some sing not only with their voices, but also with their hearts. Others just say the words or don't even bother at all. During the sermon, some are like blotters. They soak up every thought and mood of the preacher. Others seem utterly unresponsive. What makes the difference between these two categories? Some have needs that human resources do not supply. They have come to church feeling that need, hungering and thirsting for God. And it is they who find Him. You never find God until He becomes your deepest desire. Now let me conclude. Looking back at the first four Beatitudes, I think there is revealed to us a logical spiritual progression. First, we acknowledge our spiritual bankruptcy. Next, we weep over it and over our sin. Thirdly, we are willing for others to think of us what we say we are before God. And fourthly, we hunger and thirst for righteousness. So far, the first four Beatitudes, all to do with our humble attitudes to God. I hope that may be our desire in this journey of faith, because God who calls us is to be trusted, and He will do it. To be continued, let us pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we wish so much to picture ourselves on that hill with your Son Jesus Christ, sitting at His feet and listening to Him as He teaches us those very beautiful words of Scripture: blessed, 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 and blessed are those who come to you, who listen to you, and who are willing to do what you ask them to do. Help us, O Father, to stay at your feet and accept you as our teacher. Through Christ our Lord we pray. Amen.